right, take your Bible with me tonight and find your place in the Gospel of John, please. The Gospel of John. And, man, it's a privilege to be here. And is it okay if I move this down a little bit? Okay. I didn't know if I normally do that. I preached at a church one time, and it had a big, it was kind of like this. You couldn't see a lot from that. It's kind of some stuff hidden up here. It had a big sign right up here across the top of it. It says, "Do not touch the pulpit mic, or you will lose your love offering." That's what it said, right there. Thing was right in my face, but I'm going to tell you something. I didn't even touch it one time. I promise you that, amen. That's what it said. It said, "You'll lose, you won't get a love offering." That's what it said, amen. I never touched it. I still didn't get a love offering, though, and I didn't touch it. I thought I did good, and... But anyways, I appreciate you letting me move that a little bit. Man, it's good to be here. I appreciate the opportunity to preach. I love to preach, of course, but I like to be amongst some friends, and I see some familiar faces in here tonight. And I appreciate Brother Dotson. What a man of God he is. Just I love his spirit. Love being around him. We've got just the last couple of years got to be in a couple of meetings together. And then that marriage retreat just a little bit ago, a couple weeks ago, and then camp meeting, and just got to sit down and talk to each other, fellowship a little while, and man, I've enjoyed that. And I'll tell you, church, you got a great man of God here, and you ought to thank God for it, and just a godly disposition, and we thank God for that. Appreciate Brother Scott. He got to meet him in Pennsylvania. We're both in North Carolina, but we had to go all the way up to Pennsylvania to meet each other, fellowship a little bit, and a couple years ago. But anyways, I'm just kind of rambling until all the butterflies kind of go away, but they're not moving, so we're just going to get started, I guess. Amen. We drove all the way from Lexington, North Carolina. How many of you know where Lexington, North Carolina is? How many of you ever ate barbecue in Lexington, North Carolina? All right, next time you come through there, get you some barbecue. It's the barbecue capital of the world, I guess. And I don't know. I don't eat barbecue. I don't even like it. And that's where I'm at. I'm more of a pizza guy myself. What are we having after church tonight? Okay, this is will not be an hour and a half message. We just took. He said the magic word. We just took 30 minutes off this message right here. I'm gonna preach that 15 minute. You know, the young preacher would preach a 15 minute message or something. You know, that's what we're gonna do here. And we're gonna sit out. No, I'm just kidding. But come all the way from Lexington, good, about almost 3 hours. I appreciate Brother Daniel Qualls driving me, and I'm okay to drive here, but I'm telling you what, it starts getting dark outside. I get tired. I'm ready to go to bed. I'm a young man, but I'm an old man. I'm an old man trapped in a young man's body. I always have been. I like to go to bed whenever it gets dark, so about 7:30 and these days, and it's fixing to be 6:30, 6 o'clock. And so if I tried to travel home, I wouldn't make it home. And so I appreciate Brother Daniel coming with me. And my boy, my daughter, and Brother Daniel's oldest daughter is here, and they come with us tonight. So I appreciate that. And all right, butterflies, they're starting to move away. Let's read a little scripture here. John chapter 6. Did I tell you chapter 6? John chapter 6. And I want to give you something that's a burden on my heart. The Lord put this on my heart just this week. I've never preached this before. I don't normally do that if I ever get the opportunity to preach out. I usually preach something that I've tried on my people already and to see if it'll fly or not. And our people, they're pretty good. They know good preaching when they hear it. And they've been begging for some for a long time. And that's why I got to have a revival every now and then. And so, but anyway, so I usually test it out on our folks first and then go somewhere else with it. And but that's not the way. If this is a dud, then I'm going to have to study something else for Sunday, all right? Let's just put it that way. Amen. And so we'll find out here together. All right, that's exciting, isn't it? John chapter 6. But no, whether or not it flies or not, this is, I know as best as I can, this is what God put on my heart. You ever got something on your heart, just a burden on your heart, and you know, you just got to, you preachers know what I'm talking about, you just got to get it off, and I'd be disobeying the Lord if I pulled out anything else tonight. So, John chapter number 6, and I really would like to look at some things that encompass this entire chapter. You see how long of a chapter it is. It's 71 verses. We're not going to read, obviously, all 71 verses. But if you'll allow me tonight just to read a couple verses, maybe skip over, read a few more. And we'll kind of skip through, and then we're going to try to fill in some blanks tonight. And we're going to start reading in verse 1 and read the first couple verses, and then we'll move along. John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Before we move on, I want you to notice something in verse 2, that the Bible says that the multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. They followed him because they saw his miracles. Now, skip ahead with me to verse 14, if you will, please. It says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did. Now, if you were to look up those, look up above our verse there, and the miracle that Jesus did is he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he fed 5,000 men. That's beside women and children, another gospel writer tells us. When they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Let's skip ahead another time. Verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea. Now again, I'll fill in a little blank here. Y'all know how he got to the other side of the sea. The disciples took a boat, but not Jesus. He walked on the water. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, this multitude that is following him, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. I'm going to read one more verse, and it's verse 66, John 6. I appreciate your patience. Let me read these verses. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, I strategically selected these verses tonight because I want to show you something out of this text that I feel like the Lord did a work in my heart about, and I want to share that with you. And I'm going to give you my title, and I'm going to pray. Probably won't make any sense, but maybe it will before we're done. Maybe it won't, but maybe it will. I'm praying it does. Asking God to speak to our heart. I want to preach on this thought very, very different title, but here's my thought tonight. Making Jesus compete. Making Jesus compete. I want you to think about that with me just for a moment. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. Father, we love you. We thank you. Lord, what a privilege it is to stand here and preach. Lord, I don't deserve to be here. Lord, I ought to be in hell tonight. It's where I ought to be. But God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you for youth meetings like this. Lord, I'm thinking about Friday night youth meetings that absolutely changed my life. I'm thinking about services like this, Lord, where you did a work in my heart and put a longing in my heart to serve you and give everything I have to you. And Lord, though I failed you so many times throughout the years, God, you've never failed me. And I want to bless your name for it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me deliver the burden that I feel like you've placed on my heart tonight. And Lord, I pray that you do work. Lord, even if it's just a couple, just a handful, God, Lord, that really get a hold of the message tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd get all the honor, all the praise, honor, glory, credit. Lord, it all goes to you. And Lord, we ask these things tonight and in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, this is a pivotal chapter in the ministry of Jesus during the earthly ministry of Christ. There are decisions that were made in this chapter, things we read about right here, that made an impact on eternity for thousands of souls. I don't know if you read the same verse I did, but we left off with verse 66. It said they walk no more with him. Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They had previously followed him, a great crowd, a multitude, the Bible says in verse number 2. Following him, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes tell us there were 5,000 plus. That's men. 5,000 men. And so he is ministering. Jesus is literally ministering to thousands. And by the time we get to the end of this chapter, the mass following has turned into a mass exodus. They have turned and walked away. They're following Jesus. The Bible tells us why. John tells us why. He says because of the miracles which he did. They were interested in the miracles. And why wouldn't they be? Wouldn't you be interested in miracles just like that? Wouldn't you be interested? If you had a loved one that was infirmed or afflicted and sick and maimed, halt, blind, deaf, dumb, wouldn't you want to get them to somebody who could absolutely change their life? That doesn't surprise me at all that multitudes flock to him. And then, to make it even more interesting, Jesus feeds this crowd. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, thousands of people, maybe 20,000. 5,000 men, women, children, maybe 20,000 people. I don't know how many people is here, but thousands of people here. In fact, at the conclusion of the miracle, after he does such a great work, their conclusion, we read these verses, verse 14 and 15, is that this is that prophet. Those men, they said, man, look at what he did. He fed all these thousands of people with just a little lunch. And this is that prophet. No doubt about it. This is that prophet. Jesus literally had to run away. He had to flee. He had to sneak away, depart to the mountain all by himself because they were going to take him and they were going to make a king out of him. His ministry, as far as numbers goes, it's at the top. His popularity is at the top. They're going to, by force, make a king out of him. But then Jesus starts preaching to them a little bit. See, people like the miracles, and they like the meal, but they didn't necessarily like Jesus' message. That's where the rubber meets the road. It's where you separate the defenders from the pretenders. Amen. And they started preaching to him. In fact, the first thing he does is he indicts their motives. Verse 26. He says, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. They started out seeking him because of the miracles, but it turned into what can we get to feed our fleshly appetite? And he indicts them for that. Jesus emphasizes salvation by faith. You must believe. That's what he says, verse 29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. He emphasizes that. But here's what I want you to notice. Verse number 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? So you got to show us, if we're going to believe on you, if we're going to believe in you, you're going to have to show us a sign. Well, I mean, he'd already multiplied the loaves, but the thing with that was, it wasn't good enough. Notice what they brought up, verse 31. Here's their words. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now Jesus tells them in verse 32 that Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. They wrongly attribute the giving of the bread from heaven, the manna that rained down out of heaven for 40 years. They wrongly attribute that, at least in their heart. Jesus knows it because that's how he deals with it. He said, that wasn't Moses that gave you that bread. That was my Father. And my Father's giving you the true bread right now. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute. But here's what's going on here. In people's mind, in these Jews' mind, in this multitude's mind, if they were going to put their faith and trust in Jesus, then he was going to have to do something that was better than what Moses had done. Taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding thousands of people, 5,000 plus, that's pretty amazing. But that's not near as amazing as what Moses did. Moses fed millions of people for 40 years, not thousands of people for one meal. And what they're telling Jesus is, says, if you want our commitment, if you want us to believe in you, if you want us to put our faith and trust in you, you're going to have to beat that. You're going to have to do better than Moses. They're making Christ compete with their, and it really is a false view, but with their view of Moses. They're not going to believe in Jesus unless he can beat something that they've already had. They're not going to believe in Jesus unless they can beat something that they've already got. They already got Moses and what he did. Jesus, if you want us to believe that you are who you say you are, and you want us to commit and you want us to follow you, you're going to have to do better than what Moses did. And that's what I'm preaching on tonight. I want to make an application and then we're out of here. About making Jesus compete. Making Christ compete with something else. Number one, let's just outline our thoughts like this. Number one, I want you to notice the problem that we must reveal. The problem we must reveal. And of course, these Jews were wrong about where this manna came from. They were quoting the Psalms. You see that in verse 31, as it is written. They knew the scriptures. They were quoting Psalm 78. You can find it in verse 24 and 25. We're not going to go there, but it describes, the psalmist describes what God did for the children of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. He provided for them. He protected them. He led them along. And one of the things that God did for them is he rained Krispy Kreme donuts out of heaven. Somebody say amen right there. Manna, same thing. Right? He did it for 40 years. But the thing is, it wasn't Moses that did that. It was God that did that. They were attributing what God did to what a man did. They were worshiping the man instead of the one that was using the man. Man, if that don't sound familiar these days, I don't know what does. We don't worship a man. We worship the one who can use faulty, frail, fragile, fleshly men. Amen. Amen. Because there was a time where Moses was outside the will of God. He was in direct rebellion against God, but water still came out of the rock. And people didn't know. Everything looked good to them. I'm telling you what, just because a man can preach a great message or somebody can sing a great song or people shout when they sing, that don't mean they're living right. We don't work. Don't put your trust in men. Amen. Better put your trust in God. But even Moses never took credit for the manna. Moses never said, look what I've given to you. In fact, Exodus 16, he said, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Moses never took credit for that bread. But isn't that how we operate? Isn't that how flesh works? We're always trying to give man credit. We're always trying to elevate man and lift up man for something that God does. It's one of the horrible things about our nature. We got to have a king. Israel, they needed a king. They needed somebody. We always got to have somebody. Seems like even in our churches, we need a. And I'm not talking about you ought to follow your pastor, love your pastor, and be good, and all those things. That's not what I'm talking about. But it seems like we always got to elevate. We always got to have some kind of pope, you know, to tell us what we need to do and try to give that person glory. There are no good preachers and bad. There's only preachers that preach the Bible and preachers that have a touch of God on. That's it. There are no good churches and bad churches. There's just churches where God's moving and churches where God ain't. It's all Him. We ain't nothing. Listen, you can have the best youth. Y'all got a great youth choir. Y'all got a great church. I'm sure most of you, I know there's several here from a lot of different churches. You got great. Listen, you can have all them things, but if you don't have God, you don't have anything. He's the giver. He's the sustainer. Don't you ever forget that now. But that wasn't their main problem. That wasn't their greatest error. Their main problem was their view of how a commitment to Christ operated. You see, they made themselves and their commitment and who they would follow and believe in, they made that the prize that was to be given to the greatest competitor. They were willing to commit to Christ just so long as He could beat out something else or somebody else. Jesus, if you can one-up Moses, then we'll follow you. We've already seen that. That's in our history. We've already seen bread. We've already seen food come down. We've already seen miraculous meals. That's all. We've already seen that. Jesus, I know what you already did. We saw what you just did, and that was amazing. But you're going to have to do something a little bit better than that. We've already seen that. And can I tell you, if that's not something we see happening today, if that's not something that we all fight against in our own flesh, then I don't know what is. People, it seems like today, and I guess it's always been this way, but people, they're committed to Christ until something better comes along. They're committed to Christ unless something else comes along that might be just a little bit better. And they're asking Jesus in verse number 31, they say, give us a sign. We want a sign. We want to see something. You need to please our senses. It's something sensational. If you want us to continue following Him, if you want us to stay in this church, if you want us to stay following you, if you want us to stay with you, you're going to have to show us something a little bit better than what you've been doing. And they literally put Moses against Jesus. They literally put their present against their past. They literally put these things together as two different competitors. And good gracious. Man, I see that going on today. We have those, they make Jesus compete with things in their life. They make Jesus compete with their hobbies. Jesus, you're going to have to be better than softball. Jesus, you're going to have to be better than the football game. Jesus, you're going to have to be better than than these family members. You're going to have to be better than the money I'm making. Jesus, you're going to have to be better than these friends I have. Jesus, you're going to have to, if I'm going to follow you, if I'm going to sell out and give everything to you, Jesus, you're going to have to be better than what my girlfriend can give me, what my boyfriend can give me, what my job can give me, what my sin can give me. Some of y'all got Jesus in your life. Jesus is competing with pornography, and Jesus is competing with lust, and Jesus is competing with gossip, and Jesus is competing with complacency, and Jesus is competing with all kind of, you got, and the only way you're going to follow Jesus is if somehow he can pull a little rabbit out of a hat and do something just a little bit more entertaining than what you're currently enamored with. We're making Jesus compete with this world. Follow the world, or you can follow Christ. You can live in the world, or you can live close to Jesus. And it's almost like we set both of them out there right before us and say, all right, what do y'all got? Make me an offer. I know what the world can do. It's got, man, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. All right, Jesus, what do you got? Can you make me feel good? Can you solve these little problems I had? You know, when problems come up, can you take care of them? Can you fix these things? And we make Jesus compete with the world. We make Jesus compete with our sin. We make Jesus compete with our dreams and our plans and our hopes and our aspirations. And we say, listen, the only way I'm giving up them is if Jesus, if you can do something better. Jesus, the only way I'm giving up the world is if you could do something better for me. Jesus, the only way I'm giving up this sin that I love is you're going to have to do something better. And we make Jesus compete with all these other things. This kind of commitment that's only given to what presently fills your senses and what presently satisfies your fleshly appetites. Can I tell you something? That's no kind of commitment at all. Husbands, what if that's the kind of commitment you had to your wife? I will be faithful to you unless something else better comes along. That's not a commitment. I'll be faithful to you unless... And then, you know what that wife, that poor wife has to do? She has to constantly feel under pressure to compete with other people for your affection. Wives, what if you committed your husbands like that? I'll follow you. I'll commit you. I'll be faithful to you. I'll love you unless somebody can offer me, you know, a little bit better package. You know, they can make more money. You know. They buy me more things. You know, they got a six-pack. That husband feels like he always has to compete. What kind of a relationship is that? That's no commitment at all. In fact, you're not committed to that person. You're committed to yourself is who you're committed to. And I think that's where the rubber really meets the road. We find out we're not really committed to Christ. We're not really committed to Jesus. We're committed to ourselves. It's not Christ that we love. No matter where He leads and what He does and what He allows and what He wants for our life, it's not Christ that we love. It's ourselves that we love. Everybody okay? I'll go back to Lexington in a minute, all right, I promise. You say, how do you know so much about this? Well, it's none of your business, amen. You don't know. Something we all struggle with, right? And the truth is, they weren't committed. They weren't even thinking about really committing to Christ. They were committed to themselves and their own fleshly appetites. How about us? What right now is Jesus having to compete with in your life? What you got Him up against right now? What's he having to compete with for your love and your affection and your devotion and your attention and your faith and your admiration and your worship and your praise? What's he competing with right now? You putting him up against something? That's a problem. It must be revealed. Let me give you another thing. Not only the problem we must reveal, but secondly, I want to, as I'm thinking through this line of reasoning here, I want to say something about the proof we must review. Not only the problem we must reveal, but the proof that we must review. You see, in the mind of these Jews, this competition was between Moses and Moses' bread and Jesus and Jesus' bread. You see, Jesus had bread and Moses had bread. Now, this bread that Moses brought from heaven, it lasted for 40 years. Millions of people. Some said 2 million people in the wilderness, camping out in the wilderness for 40 years. If that was true, 2 million people, somebody once said that it would take 10 trains, each having 30 boxcars, to feed these people for one day. 12 million pints of manna every day. And God did it every day for 40 years. I know he gave them a double portion on the sixth day, but you understand what I'm saying. God made sure they had food every day for 40 years. Well, if you want to contrast that with what Jesus just did, we already said it, but Jesus fed 5,000 plus just one meal. And so they're compared. Look, here's what Moses did in their minds. Here's what you've done. If we're going to believe in you, you're going to have to do something just a little bit better. But Jesus engages their thinking just a little bit. In verse 32, verses 33. And he said, well, it wasn't Moses, it was God. And he said, my Father, verse 32, giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life to the world. You know what they found out? They found out the bread that Jesus have, that's not what they got on that hillside, just a few verses on the other side of the sea. That's not the kind of bread that Jesus came to give. In fact, the bread that Jesus came to give, it's not an it. It's not something you can put in your physical mouth and fill a physical appetite. The kind of bread that Jesus has, it's not an it. It's a he. He said in verse number 35, he makes it very plain. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He said, the kind of bread that I'll give you, it is the kind that will satisfy you for all of eternity. He said in verse number 49, he said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are what? Dead. He said, Moses, he gave you some bread, all right, but where are your forefathers at? The kind of bread he gave them could not give them what they needed. They ate that bread, and now they are dead. Didn't mean for that to rhyme, but there you go. You can write it down. Jesus said, the bread that I give you, he said, it will give you eternal life. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst again. Moses gave you temporary bread. I can give you eternal bread. Moses' bread only sustained you for a little while. My bread will sustain you for all of eternity. You see, these people were judging the bread based on the quantity of bread. Jesus said, no, don't look at the quantity. Look at the quality. Look at what it can do for you. And can I tell you, those things that you have Jesus competing against in your life, can I tell you something about that? Listen, they cannot bring you lasting eternal joy that only comes from Jesus. Listen, that sin that you're holding on to, that won't satisfy you. The preacher already said it. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Listen, lust, when it's conceited, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of life, it all passes away. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Everything that you have Jesus competing against in your life, that boy, that girl, that money, that dream, that job, that sin, that hobby, that sport, that whatever it is, everything you have Jesus competing against, it will not ultimately satisfy you. Look at the proof. Look at what the world can do, and look at what Jesus can do. Look at what the devil has to offer you. He cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. I'll tell you what, there really is no competition. Cancel the competition right now. Only Jesus can give you everything. There is no competition. Amen. Jesus beats anything else you got 11 out of 10 times. Amen. Jesus is better than anything else you could ever have. Jesus, I don't have time to read it all, go into it all, but he starts telling verse number 53. He said, look, you're going to have to eat this flesh. You're going to have to drink this blood. It's going to have to get down on the inside of you. You know he's not talking about physical stuff. He says, he tells them that in verse number 63. It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. He said, it's not my physical flesh I'm talking about. That's not the bread I'm talking about. It is a spiritual bread that will give you spiritual life and will sustain you for all of eternity. And he brings up the flesh. And he brings up the blood. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Calvary. He's talking about the cross. Can I tell you, if there is one singular, definite, definitive proof that Jesus is worthy of all your love, all your attention, all your affection, all your devotion, all of your life, if there's one definitive proof that Jesus is worthy of all those things, look at a hill called Calvary and look at the Son of God. He hung between heaven and earth, and he took all of your sin and he took it on his back, and he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at what Jesus did for you. Listen, there is no other proof that you need that Jesus beats out all the other competition. He alone is worthy of everything we got. Sell everything you have. Follow Jesus. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow him the rest of your life. If Calvary doesn't tell us he's worthy of that, then nothing else does. Trying to make Jesus compete against other things. Let me ask you a question. What more does he need to do? What else does he need to do? What else could he do to prove to you that he has everything you need? What else? If Calvary's not enough, if the blood is not enough, if the cross is not enough to convince you to sell out and serve Jesus with your whole life, I don't have anything else. Preacher, it's sad. And I'm sure it's this way in history because it's this way everywhere. Preacher hadn't told me anything or anything like that. I'm just assuming most of us Baptists, we're about all alike. Amen. And the ones I've been around and I've pastored, I'm working on, I don't know, I guess 14 years, 15 years, something like that. I'd have to add it up. But pastoring, the ones I've been around, there's never hardly been a time where I haven't tried, I'm trying to plead with people and prompt people and push people and promote people and pump them up and say, all right, let's serve Jesus now. All right, let's live right. All right, you, listen, let's sing in the choir and let's give the missions. Let's be faithful to church. Let's be faithful to revival. Let's do right. And we're always trying to beseech people and beg people, and we're trying to pull them and prod them and plead with them and persuade them and say, come on, let's do right. Let's do good. And I'm going to tell you something. Listen, if you're waiting waiting for the preacher to get down on his hands and knees and beg you to do something. Listen, you've done waited too late. If you can look at bloody Calvary and you can't see all the motivation you need to live for God, then what in the world am I going to say? What am I going to do? If you can't look at the Son of God as he's mocked and beaten and ridiculed and given his life, given his flesh for you, and given his blood for you, if that's not enough to convince you that you need to follow Jesus, and if that's not enough to blow away all the competition you could ever have to him, then I don't know what is. That's what I, listen, Paul said, I've determined, I don't know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. That's what we got to offer. That's what I have to tell you about tonight. Jesus died for you. I'm going to tell you something. That ball team never died for you. That sin never died for you. That money never died for you. Amen. That boyfriend never died for you. That girlfriend never died for you. Them friends, they didn't die for you. Jesus died for you. And then he got up for you. And then he ascended for you. And he's sitting at the right hand of God for you, making intercession for you. And one day, he said, I'm coming back for you. If that is not, if the gospel is not enough to persuade you and motivate you to live for God, then I don't have anything else. Amen. We're not going to put your name on a building. We're not going to put your name somewhere. We're not going to name something after you. We're not going to give you an award and pat you on the back. We don't have to. Listen, people that have got a glimpse of Calvary, they don't need those things. They'll serve when nobody's looking. Amen. They'll give when nobody notices. They'll get in a secret place and pray when nobody knows about it because they've got a glimpse of Calvary. When temptations come up and they're tempted to put other things in the ring and make it compete with their love for Jesus, they say, ain't no way in the world. Jesus has done too much for me. Look at the proof. Look at the proof. Isn't it? It's all there. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He said it again. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. There is no competition. Jesus, what he has is much better. And then lastly, and I'm done tonight, not only is there a problem we must reveal and a proof we must review, but there's a perspective that we must reverse. We got to flip this thing around. You see, these Jews, I'm going to give you this and I'm done. These Jews, they saw Jesus as somebody who must compete for their commitment. Jesus, if we're going to trust you, you're going to have to do something. They saw their faith, they saw themselves, they saw their lives as the prize that Jesus would win if he could outdo Moses. If you could do something a little more sensational than Moses, guess what, Jesus? You get us. We're the present. We're the prize. We're the reward. We'll follow you. You just be better than Moses and we'll believe. We'll be your disciples. But can I tell you something about Jesus? He don't compete. He won't do it. He wouldn't do it for these Jews. He wouldn't do it for Herod. Remember Herod said, show me a miracle. Do something. Do something cool. I want to see something cool. Jesus didn't have anything to say to him. All the mockers around the cross, if you're the Son of God, deliver yourself. Save yourself. Come down off that cross. Show us something. Do something cool. Do something neat. He never did. Jesus don't do things like that. He's not a competitor. And we get this idea that Jesus is the competitor and we're the prize. And if Jesus can just do something great, as if Calvary wasn't enough, But if he could just do something awesome, then I'll give myself to you. I'll be the prize that you win, Jesus, if you could just win me over. But can I tell you, that's a perspective we need to flip around. You see, Jesus, he's not a competitor. He's the prize. You see, you're not the prize. You're not the reward. Jesus is the prize. You're not, I don't care what your mama and Barney and Joel Osteen told you, you're not special. Jesus is special. You're not awesome. Jesus is awesome. You're not altogether lovely. Jesus is altogether lovely. You're not all that. Jesus is all that. And what do you get? Somebody say, well, okay, Jesus, if we surrender all, if we sell all, if we forsake all, what are we going to get? What are you going to give us? What are you going to do for us? I'll tell you what you get if you sell everything and follow Jesus. I'll tell you what you get if you give Jesus your whole life. I'll tell you what you get. You get Him. You get Him. And Jesus is the prize. He is enough. And if that's not enough to satisfy you, then you've never got a good glimpse of who Jesus is. Because while there were thousands that walked away, thousands, they all walked away. Because Jesus couldn't beat Moses in their estimation. There's a small group. It was just a handful. They wouldn't leave. Because they were in love with Him. Look at verse 67. Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Jesus said, have I lost the competition for you too? Am I not enough? Oh, Peter, he spoke up for the group. He liked doing that, didn't he? Peter spoke up for the group. He said, Lord, said, to whom shall we go? He said, ain't nobody beat you, Jesus. Ain't nobody like you. Ain't nobody can outdo you. He said, you got the words. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Nobody's ever spoke words like that. We're not looking for works. We've been listening to words. And God has done a work in our heart. And Peter makes this declaration. He said in verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what Peter said? He said, we're not here for the food. We're not here for the miracles. We're here because of you. He said, we're with Jesus. We're with you because of who you are. We've done fallen in love with who you are, not what you can do for us. Peter had it right, didn't he? Peter said, I'm not the prize. Jesus doesn't win me. He said, he's the prize. He said, man, I'm just glad to be with him. I don't know anywhere else. Anywhere else we went would be a downgrade. Anywhere else we went, it would be going down. It'd be stepping down. Because he's the best there ever was. If you could ever get that in your heart, he's the prize. He's the treasure. He's wonderful. He's lovely. He's awesome. If you could ever get a glimpse of who he is, everything else will just look like a bunch of cheap nothings, a bunch of knockoffs. I'll tell you what, the way to resist temptation, it's not to hunker down and just really grit your teeth and say, oh, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give in. Because the problem is, you will. The way to resist temptation is to be so in love with Jesus, so enamored with who he is, that everything else don't look like anything. And there's two groups of people in here tonight. There are those Now listen to me, and I'm done. Maybe somebody come around the pen. I think I know whatever you want to do, preacher. But I am done tonight. There are two groups of people in here tonight. There are those that follow Jesus when there's nothing else that can make you a better offer. There's those of you that follow Jesus when you can't find anything more sensational anywhere else. And there are those that they can't think of anything that's any better than Jesus. You're either in one of them two categories tonight. Either you follow Him, commit to Him, love Him, serve Him, when nothing else is going on. Or you don't even realize anything else is going on because you're so in love with Him. Man, I remember them years courting my wife before we got married. I don't even, honestly, I mean, I remember them being years, but they're such a blur. I was so oblivious to everything else in the whole wide world. I could only think about one thing. So in love. Don't worry, I got over it, amen. No, I'm just kidding. She did. She got over it first, so it's okay. No, that's not true. But when you're so obsessed and enamored, there is no competition. You don't even know. There don't know anything else going on. I say, God help us. God help us to fall in love with Him. What else? What more does He need to do? What else does He need to do? Dying for your sin? Saving your ever dying soul? That wasn't enough. There's something else this world can give you that's better than what Jesus can. Oh my. Which group are you in tonight? You making Jesus compete for you? It's almost a blasphemous thought, isn't it? But we all struggle with it. I believe He deserves our all. Let's stand together. Father, we love You. Thank You and praise You. Lord, I pray that You do a work in the hearts and lives, Lord, of some people in here. God, I know You've done a work in mine. Forgive me, God, for every time I've made You compete with anything else. Lord, You're worthy of so much better than that, so much more than that. Lord, You've already won. There is no competition. You're the best that ever has been. You're the best that ever will be. Help us to believe that. Help us to live in that, operate in that. Lord, I pray, Lord, for some young people or adults in here, Lord, that their eyes, they got them on some other things. They think, oh, maybe this will satisfy me. Oh, God, please. Please deliver them from that. Lord, do the work. Get the glory for it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Sisters, play. You mind the Lord. His altars are open.